Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together this evening. We thank you for the present freedoms that we enjoy, for the resources that you blessed us with, and that we can set aside this time and be good stewards of what you provided, and that we can have a time of fellowship together and a time of prayer and a time of study in your word. Father, we just pray that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand the biblical text. We pray that we will be challenged by these things that we might grow thereby. Father, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me get my phone on silent mode here. All right, so tonight we're picking up in Deuteronomy chapter 31. We're going to close out the chapter. We're also going to hit, this is a very fascinating chapter, by the way. This is very, very interesting stuff. And it raised some questions about leadership and things that we deal with in leadership positions. And so I thought I would take some time to talk about understanding what the Word of God has to say as far as how we define success in leadership. Because there are different metrics, and certainly there are secular metrics that are employed, and some of those are quite fine in and of themselves, but the Bible sets forth its own metric for success. So we'll talk about that as we roll through tonight's lesson. So in the introduction here, as God's chosen leader for Israel, remember that Moses had provided everything that the people needed for a life of success and prosperity. Remember our key passage in Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 to 28, where Moses says to the nation of Israel, he says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today. And the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside to the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known." In providing the law code, as being a mediator, because he was functioning as God's prophet. He received direct revelation from the Lord, and he was communicating that, and that communication was written down. And once it was written down and became inscripturated, then it became for us the written word of God. And that was something that the people could carry with them. In fact, they carried with them copies of the law. We know that the priests read the law, they communicated it, and then there was to be that public reading every 7 years. We know that the law was to be taught in the home, from the parents to the children. We know that the king was to make a copy of the law. He was to handwrite it out. Deuteronomy 17 tells us that. So the king was to write out a copy of the law in the presence of the priests. And then the king was to carry that copy with him all the days of his life. He was to study it, and it was to govern his thinking with regard to his functioning as a leader for the nation of Israel. And it's interesting because the copy carried the same authority as the original. I mean, he was carrying a copy, but the copy had the same authority as the original. And that's important to understand. But Moses, in giving the people the law, gave them everything they needed for a life of success, if they would learn it, if they would live it. That's always the issue, is learning it and living it. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15 through 18, Moses says something similar. He says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity." So again, he's communicating that, look, I've given you everything you need. The ball's in your court. It's up to you now. You have to take what is given to you and be responsible with it. He goes on in verse 16. He says, "In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and to possess it." Excuse me again. So even though Moses had given them everything for success and prosperity, we know from Israel's history, and I've done reviews of Israel's history, where we see by and large it was a history of failure from the leadership and the people. They would turn away from the Lord, they would ignore the word, they would wind up adopting the values of the pagan cultures around them, they would get into idolatry, they would slip into spiritual and moral decline, and it would really, really get bad to the point to where they were even engaging in human sacrifice, sacrificing their own children. Very, very horrendous stuff. So even though Moses had given them everything they needed for a life of success and prosperity, what we learn in this pericope is that the Lord informs Moses and Joshua that after Moses dies and Joshua leads the nation into Canaan, that the people will abandon the Lord and pursue idols to their own harm. And this will happen after the Lord demonstrates his goodness to them and blesses them greatly. This shows that godly leadership does not guarantee others will follow. As believers, we are responsible for output, but not outcomes. And that's important to understand. So as a believer, I seek to understand the Word of God and to communicate it as effectively as I can. But what people do with it is between them and the Lord. You see, each person has to work out their own salvation. So nevertheless, God's leadership must maintain faithfulness to their appointed task, even when they know those they lead will fail to live by the virtues they are taught. And this requires commitment and integrity before the Lord. So let's jump into this fascinating text here. So this new section here opens with Moses' death. And remember that Moses at this time is 120 years of age. He's a few weeks from graduation, where he's going to leave this world and he's going to move on to heaven, into the presence of God. His body will go into a grave, but the immaterial part of who he is will go into the presence of the Lord. And so he's nearing his death. Now, remember from our last lesson that he had requested of the Lord that God would grant him to go into the land, and God got kind of strong with him and said, "Don't ask me again." The answer's no. And he basically, you know, shut down Moses' request. So Moses is going to die. He's in the land of Moab. He's just east of the Jordan River. And after his death, Joshua is going to lead the people into the land. So again, this section opens with Moses' death being mentioned and the appointment of Joshua as his successor. The text reads in Deuteronomy 31, verse 14 and 15, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting, that I may commission him.' So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent." Now, the tent of meeting, from past lessons, remember, was a special place located outside the camp where Moses would meet with God for instruction and direction. This was a place where he would go and have face-to-face discussions with the Lord, this tent of meeting. And commonly, it was a place where Moses would go in by himself. At this point, Joshua was allowed to come in. In Exodus 33:7, it says, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses after he entered the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." So we see here where this was located outside the tent, and remember that this was a meeting place where Moses would come and receive instruction from the Lord. Now, the pillar of cloud was the visible presence of God for Israel during this time. It represented his Shekinah glory. Now, whereas Moses had previously commissioned Joshua publicly as his successor, remember he had done this back, and we had looked at this last week, in Deuteronomy 31:7, which says, "Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel." So Moses had publicly commissioned Joshua in the presence of the nation. And he said to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. And the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." So whereas Moses had previously commissioned Joshua publicly, here at the tent of meeting, this was a private meeting with only Moses, Joshua, with only Moses and Joshua presenting themselves to the Lord. So in what follows, the Lord speaks first to Moses and then to Joshua. But you have to keep in mind, you have to put the picture in your head. So you have the tent of meeting. It's outside the camp. Moses and Joshua have gone out. They've entered the tent. The Lord is present there with them at this tent of meeting. And he's there. The pillar of cloud is standing at the front of the tent. And what we're going to see is the Lord is first going to talk to Moses, but Joshua is present. Keep that in mind. That's very important that we keep this in mind, that Joshua is there to listen to what the Lord is going to speak to Moses. And by the way, this was external. This was an audible voice. I mean, if we'd have been there with camcorders, we could have recorded the whole thing and then put it up on YouTube or something. You know, we could have put it out for everybody to see, because this was an audible recording. And so Joshua's there, and he's hearing what the Lord is going to say to Moses, and then the Lord is going to speak directly to Joshua in the tent. So in Deuteronomy 31:16, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them.'" Now, this must have been upsetting. Here Moses had been faithful to serve the Lord and to serve the people of Israel for 40 years. He was faithful. And Joshua is his successor, who's about to take them into the land. And God, one might almost think, drops a bombshell. He says, "Moses, after your death, the people will arise and play the harlot with strange gods into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I've made with them." So you almost feel like, well, what have I been doing for the last 40 years? Not to mention, Joshua is like, "Now, wait a second, Moses, you're about to die, and I'm going to be left here as your replacement, and I'm to lead these people into the land, and if I understand the Lord correctly, these people are going to start their decline after your death. Well, that means I'm going to be the one driving the ship when this decline starts," and that's correct. And then it's not going to get totally bad. It's not going to completely fall apart until after Joshua dies. When Joshua dies, then the nation goes into absolute spiritual and moral decline for about 350 years. That's the period of the judges. And we spent about a year working through the book of Judges, if you can remember. And that was a fun study too. And it's a real insight into human nature. But here, the Lord tells this to Moses. And you just think about how that must have settled on them. So the Lord revealed to Moses that after his death, the people of Israel would begin the journey of apostasy, in which they would turn away from the Lord and worship idols. In this way, they would break their covenant promise to the Lord and turn away from him. By the way, when you get to Judges chapter 2, verse 17, you have this happening. Judges 2:17 says, "Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. And they turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers, And so we have the fulfillment of this being presented here in Judges 2:17. So again, this must have been sad news to Moses, who had spent his years as a faithful and godly leader who instructed and encouraged his people to know the Lord and to walk with him. Well, it doesn't stop there. So the Lord continued to inform Moses, and here we're going to read verses 17 and 18. He says, "Then my anger will be kindled against him in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us?' But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods." Now, because Israel would act wickedly by turning from the Lord and worshiping idols, he would execute the curses of the covenant. Now, I've taught on the covenants before, and remember, there are a number of covenants in the Bible, and the covenants can be distinguished between unilateral covenants and bilateral covenants. A unilateral covenant means that God promises to do something, and there's no condition to be met on the part of the recipient. The Noahic covenant is a unilateral covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is a unilateral covenant. So is the Davidic covenant, so is the New Covenant. These are all unilateral covenants. God simply promises to do something and there's no condition to be met. The Mosaic covenant is different. It is a bilateral covenant. And a bilateral covenant means that the party of the first part sets forth stipulations for blessing and cursing. And there are specific expectations set forth, and the law code set forth those expectations by God to his people. And by the way, the word covenant from the Hebrew berith, or the Greek diatheke, you find later in the Septuagint or in the Greek New Testament, it's just an old word, an old English word. Covenant just means a contract, is what it means. And I actually prefer contract as a more up-to-date meaning for the term. But in the, we spent weeks going through Deuteronomy 28, which is probably one of the most important chapters to understand in the Old Testament. To understand Deuteronomy 28 is to understand literally everything from that point onward until the destruction of the nation in AD 70. When in August AD 70, the Roman general Titus came in and destroyed the city in Jerusalem and burned the temple to the ground and killed, according to Josephus, 1,100,000 Jews and 93,000 went into captivity. But in Deuteronomy 28, remember in 28 verses 1 through 14, God set forth the blessings. He said, "If you obey me, all these blessings will come upon you." And they are incredible blessings. I mean, wow, you read through those and you're just like blown away. But then you have the curses. And God tells them in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 through 68, he says, "But if you turn away, then these curses will come upon you." And God was faithful to his word, to bless or to curse, and it was totally 100% up to the people. The ball was always in their court. And if they were obedient to the Lord, they could expect blessing. And if they were disobedient, they could expect his cursing. It was very, very straightforward. So because the people would act wickedly by turning from the Lord and worshiping idols, he would execute the curses of the covenant. And during that time, people would fall into a form of spiritual delusion in that they would incorrectly think that their problems came upon them because God had abandoned them. They would say, according to Deuteronomy 31:17, "Is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us?" And it's true that the nation would experience great suffering, but not because God had failed, but because they had failed. When I hear somebody say, "You know, it doesn't seem like God is near me these days," I think, well, who moved? I think of the story I'd heard pastors talk about some years ago about a couple. Who, if you remember back in the 70s, remember pickup trucks that they had one big seat and you could put like three people or four people in the one seat. Now everything's got a console, you know, you can't sit next to each other. But there was a story about a couple who got married and Anyway, they used to sit next to each other. Well, 10 years had passed, and she was sitting over in the passenger window, and she looked across at him, and she said, "You know, I remember when we used to sit real close together." And he looked at her, and he said, "Well, I didn't go anywhere." And it communicates the idea, because God is constant. He's constant. So what happens is the people would drift away from the Lord, and as a result, they would, by their own decision, forfeit blessing. Earl Rodmacher, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, says, quote, "The principal reason for God's judgment on his people was their continual idolatry. They abandoned his grace and willingly embraced the evil religious practices of the Canaanites," end quote. And by the way, when it says that God hides his face, this is a figure of speech. It is, in fact, the opposite of blessing, in which he causes his face to shine upon them for their good. Remember the Aaronic blessing that the priests were to pronounce upon the nation. You think of in Numbers 6:23, where it reads here, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel, and you shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." And so, for God to hide his face is the opposite of his causing his face to shine upon them. And this was an expression of the Lord's favor and the Lord's blessing towards them. Now, in order for Israel to correctly assess their circumstances from the divine perspective, the Lord instructed both Moses and Joshua to write a song and to teach it to Israel. Now, next week, when we jump into the next chapter, we're going to look at this song that was written by Moses. Primarily, it's attributed to Mosaic authorship, but apparently Joshua was to have a part in it. In Deuteronomy 31:19, it says, "Then the Lord said, Now therefore write this song for yourselves." Notice that's plural, because remember, who are the two people in the tent? Moses and Joshua. So the Lord here is first talking primarily to Moses, and he's going to address Joshua specifically. But here, the plural form here, where he says, "Now therefore write this song for yourselves," would speak to both Moses and Joshua being the ones who are going to put this song together. Now, we don't have the melody, but we have the important part. We have the content. And apparently this was a double platinum hit in heaven. Wasn't much of a hit on the earth because people ignored it. But so the Lord says here in verse 19, "Now therefore write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel." Now here the directive was for Moses and Joshua to write the song together. And as we're going to see next week, the song itself is recorded in Deuteronomy 32. It's the whole of the chapter. And the phrase, "put it on their lips," I think the Christian Standard Bible, which is a very, very good translation, by the way, says, "have them recite it," which denotes memorizing it in order to be able to recall it from memory. So it was to be taught to the Israelites in such a way that they could recite it back to them. So they were to commit it to memory. Now the Lord gives the reason, saying for, and he says here in verse 20, "For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant." Now isn't this interesting? Because there's another facet about it, and it demonstrates the sovereignty of God, and it demonstrates the grace of God, because here, God knows how the people are going to behave. And yet, he is faithful to bless them right up until the point that they turn away. Because God has integrity. God keeps his word if he promises to do something. In fact, Titus 1:2 and Hebrews 6:18 both make it very clear that it is impossible for God to lie, because God has integrity. And so God is going to bless them, but what happens is once they get the blessing, they're going to turn away from the Lord. They're basically going to say, "Well, I don't need you anymore, God. I can take it from here." And they're going to turn away from the Lord, and they're going to be caught up in the pagan culture, and they're going to be influenced by it, and it's going to result in their own harm. Now, Earl Colland, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, says, quote, "Teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it implies sufficient repetition to fix it in the minds of the people. Only then would they be able to sing it, and only then would it be a witness to the Lord's admonition, not only to those of that generation, but to their descendants who will not have forgotten it. The song was to be taught nationally from generation to generation," end quote. And he's absolutely correct. And it is one of those things where through repetition, one does learn. One does get it into the mind. Unfortunately, the people who welcome the Lord's prosperity would develop a sense of independence, and because the human heart is corrupt, they would turn away from the Lord and pursue idols to their own harm. As I thought about this passage, I thought about the prayer of Agur, which you find in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. It's a very wise prayer. And the prayer of Agur reads like this. He says, quote, "Two things I have asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God," end quote. And he understands himself, and he's like, you know, he asked for two things, and I get this, you know, keep deception and lies far from me. I don't like liars. But then the next thing here is he says, give me neither poverty nor riches. In other words, don't make me so rich that I forget your name, but don't make me so poor that I have to steal or I feel compelled to steal. And all of this, he's concerned about God's reputation. And I think there's wisdom in this. So the Lord continued to inform Moses and Joshua here in Deuteronomy 31:21. He says to them, Then it shall come about, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify before them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land which I swore. So, again, very interesting. He knows the troubles that are going to come upon them because he knows they're going to turn away. And he says, look, I know the intent of their heart which they are developing today. So it's almost like they anticipate Moses dying, and it's almost like they're planning, their departure from the Lord. It's like they're just waiting for the opportunity so that they can turn to idolatry. Now, Joshua is going to stop that. He's going to hinder that because of his strong godly leadership. But it starts in the hearts of the people today. God says, I know their intent, which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land which I swore. And look, God's going to be faithful to keep his word, even though he knows they're going to fail. Now the question becomes, will Moses and Joshua themselves continue in integrity to serve as godly leaders, even though they know that those under their care are not going to continue in the path that is handed to them? So God knew the hearts of his people were corrupt and that they would turn away from him after they'd entered the land of Canaan and experienced his blessings. Peter Craigie, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, says, quote, "The words that the Lord addresses to Moses on the eve of his death must have caused great sadness in the aging leader. The substance of his long address to the Israelites had been faithfulness to God and a warning against the dangers of resorting to foreign gods and their cults. But now, about to die, Moses is told that this people will rise up and consort with gods foreign to the land." Craigie goes on, he says, "The words of God are not primarily prophetic. He said they portray rather divine insight into the basic character of the people and their constant tendency to unfaithfulness," end quote. And I think he's absolutely spot on. Now, as God's faithful leader, Deuteronomy 31:22 tells us that Moses wrote this song the same day. So all these things that are happening here, when you look at Deuteronomy 31 and 32, we're seeing where the Lord is instructing them to write this song, and it was done the same day. So what we're going to read next week all occurred at one point in time. Now, God's call for his leaders to be faithful must be obeyed, even when they know those they lead tend toward corruption and will fall away and pursue evil the first chance that they get. You see, godly leaders are responsible to the Lord to be faithful to him, to maintain godly output, even when those under their care are defiant. Now, this is true for national leaders. It was true for Moses and Joshua, but it's true for pastors. It's true for business leaders. It's true for teachers. It's true for parents. Because you're serving in a leadership capacity. And as God's child, you are responsible for your walk with the Lord and the godly output of your life. But you cannot control the outcome. That's between each person. Now, after giving Moses specific instructions, the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun. So now he's going to talk to, he's addressing Joshua directly in the tent. So here they are, they're both in the tent. God's been talking to Moses. Joshua's been listening to this conversation. And again, one can imagine that Joshua must have been feeling like, well, crumb, you know, now I'm going to inherit this, this declining mess. And so the Lord says to him in verse 23, he says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you." So God here is encouraging Joshua. He's encouraging Joshua. And there are times where we need this in our life because life can be a little overwhelming at times. But he tells him, he says, "I will be with you." So even knowing the future failure of his people, the Lord commissioned Joshua to be Moses' successor and to lead the people into righteousness. Failure among the people was not for want of direction and provision by the Lord. No doubt, after Moses' death, Joshua would feel the burden of leadership. His only consolation was that God was with him, to strengthen and to guide him along the way, and that his duty was to be faithful to the Lord. Quoting Peter Craigie again from his commentary on Deuteronomy, he says, quote, "Of the forms of loneliness that a man can experience, there are few so bleak as the loneliness of leadership. But Joshua assumed his lonely role with an assurance of companionship and strength. God's presence with him would be sufficient to enable him to meet boldly every obstacle that the future could bring," end quote. Now next, we learn in Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 through 26, it reads, "It came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, 'Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you.'" So here again, we have a clear statement concerning Mosaic authorship of the book of Deuteronomy. Previously, we'd seen that back in Deuteronomy 31:9, which says, "So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests." So here we have another direct statement concerning Mosaic authorship. Now, Moses gave the book of the law to the Levites who were to carry it along with the Ark of the Covenant. They were not to put it into the Ark of the Covenant, but they were to carry it alongside the Ark of the Covenant. And having this written record served a purpose, as God says, that it may remain there as a witness against you. In other words, the law set forth the standard of righteousness. If we say that something is right or something is wrong, we assume a standard. We assume a standard. And when the Bible calls something good, it's operating from the divine standard of God's revelation. And when it calls something evil, it is a departure from God's directives set forth in his revelation. So in this sense, the written law code was there to serve as a witness against them if they turn away or when they turn away. Now, truth is objective, and God's judgments are based on fixed standards of righteousness. Moses continues on, and here we're going to read verses 27 to 29. And here is what Moses is saying to the people. He says, quote, "For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I am still with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. For you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands." End quote. That's kind of a strong word, isn't it? Now later, near the end of Joshua's life, he encouraged the people to adhere to the law of Moses. Joshua himself, remember, carried on as a godly leader, as Moses' successor. And you read in Joshua chapter 23 and 24, as Joshua nears the end of his life, that he repeats a lot of what Moses has said, and he encourages them to adhere to the law of Moses so that they might know success and blessing. And he gives them a warning of judgment if they disobeyed. Now, what's interesting is, though, Israel's journey of apostasy would begin with the death of Moses. And really, they were already planning it in their hearts even before he died. But even though this journey of apostasy would begin with the death of Moses, it would gain full steam after the death of Joshua. So after Joshua dies, they just go full bore into it. Now, historically, we know that Israel failed to drive out the Canaanites as God directed. In fact, you see this repeated, like if you go to Judges 1:21, it says, "But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so that the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." And so these people, because they were not driven out, because they were allowed to remain in the land, became a corrupting influence. I think of 1 Corinthians 15:33, which says, "Bad associations corrupts good morals." Bad associations corrupts good morals. But they failed to drive them out as God directed. In Judges 1:28 through 33, it says, "It came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely." Verse 29, "Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them." Verse 30, "Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal, so the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor." Verse 31, "And Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Ahlab or of Achzib or of Helba or of Afik or of Rehob. So the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out." You see the pattern there. It's a pattern of disobedience is what it is. Verse 33, "Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anoth, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Ben Anoth became forced labor to them." So because of their disobedience to drive them out, Israel was negatively influenced by the Canaanites, who corrupted their values, and they repeatedly did evil in the sight of the Lord by worshiping idols. And you find this phrase throughout the book of Judges. In Judges 2:11, it says, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." By the way, when you find the phrase that they did evil, in the Hebrew, the word for evil is the word ra. It's R-A. What's fascinating is when you look at this occurrence over and over and over and over and over and over throughout the book of Judges, it uses the phrase ha-ra. Ha is the definite article. It's the word the. And so when it talks about the sons of Israel did the evil, is more of an accurate reading of the Hebrew text. Well, what evil is he? It's not just general evil, it's a specific evil. And what was the specific evil? It was idolatry. Over and over and over, they worshiped idols. In Judges 3:7, the sons of Israel did what was evil. Again, ha-ra, the evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asherah. Judges 3:12, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Judges 4:1, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. I mean, you see this pattern, it's just over and over. It's heartbreaking. Judges 6:1, then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Judges 10:6, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Asheroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Judges 13:1, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Terrible pattern, right? That's 350 years of that. And what's sad is over this period of time, each successive generation got worse and worse. Judges 2:19 says, but it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. In following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them, they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. And it's a real insight into human nature, because this isn't just Israel, this is humanity. And each time Israel fell into idolatry, God gave them into the hands of their enemies to punish them. And they would cry out to the Lord. See, this is what's fascinating. When you study the book of Judges, the word judge is, judges, it's plural, it's shofatim. And it's translated judges, but really they were military leaders is what they were. They were saviors in a physical sense. And about 70% of the time when you see the word save or saved or savior in the Bible, it refers to physical deliverance. It's like when Peter's walking on the water and he begins to sink and he cries out to the Lord and he says, save me, sozo in the Greek. He's not asking for spiritual salvation. He's asking for physical deliverance because he's sinking in the water. Well, when God raises up these judges, they're raised up to serve as saviors. And when you read through, they're basically military leaders. But it's fascinating to me that every single time God brings judgment upon them, when he brings suffering upon them, they will cry out to the Lord and God will send a rescuer to them. God is so gracious. He is so merciful. He is so kind and so quick to forgive. And you really get an insight into God's nature too. Because you have this pattern that they would cry out to the Lord and he would graciously deliver them over and over and over. Judges 3:9, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Verse 15, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer. Judges 4:3, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, he had 900 iron, saying for he had 900 iron chariots and oppressed the sons of Israel severely. And then God raises up Deborah. Judges 6:6, so Israel was brought very low because of Midian and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord and God raised up a savior again. Judges 10:12, when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hands. God is so gracious, even though the people turn and turn and turn. And so God would deliver them and for a while they would experience peace. And you see this cycle here, you see a cycle of sin followed by suffering, followed by prayer, some say supplication. So they would fall into a pattern of sin. God would discipline them. They would cry out to the Lord. God would raise up a savior, and then they would have a period of peace. And you find this cycle of pattern repeated 6 times in the book of Judges. And this over a period of approximately 350 years. So it's really kind of amazing to think about what is going on. But again, realize that Moses and Joshua are in this tent. They're getting this word. And then it begins to raise questions about the integrity of leadership, of staying the course, even though you know that the people that you're leading are going to turn away. I mean, think of that. and so in anticipation of the next chapter, Deuteronomy 31:30, it says, then Moses spoke in all the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete. So as God's faithful servant, Moses wrote the song as he'd been directed by the Lord. So let's talk about some present application. Now, in this chapter, we have a glimpse into some of the issues related to godly leadership. When called to lead others according to God's values, it's important to know that there will be times when those under our care will not follow us into God's will, but will turn away from the Lord, and this to their own harm and the harm of others. Now, furthermore, ministry to the Lord can be marked by great hardship. In fact, I would argue that if you're called to ministry, you better expect hardship. We live in a fallen world, and we're surrounded by fallen people, and sometimes I just have to look in the mirror to be reminded of that. So ministry to the Lord can be marked by great hardship. However, integrity demands that we stay the course no matter how difficult, no matter the difficulty of our situations. So I thought through some examples of godly leadership, of godly leaders whose leadership was rejected by others. We learn, for example, about Noah. It's funny because I was talking with Sherry about it earlier. When I was in undergraduate school and when I was working on my master's degree, I had to take church leadership courses, church admin, basic stuff. And at the time, I didn't know, you know, a lot of what I was being taught. It was basic business models, what it was. They were taking human business models and imposing it over the church and functioning as a secular business would. Now, there are aspects to a church that certainly require us to have good leadership sense. You have to abide by the laws of the land. You have to abide by building codes. You have to pay your taxes. You have to keep your budget straight. I mean, you know, these require very practical, everyday skills that any business must adhere to, and that's fine. But there are aspects of a church that set it apart. But much of what I was taught was really just secular business models superimposed over the church. But what I found interesting was a lot of times when they would talk about church growth, and I put that in quotation marks, they would often go to passages in the Bible where you had a tremendous response. For example, they would talk about Jonah and the many, many people that responded positively to the Lord. Okay, or they would go over to Acts chapter 3, where on the day of Pentecost, you know, 3,000 people got saved. Well, hallelujah. And if you're doing your job right, guess what? You're going to see those kind of numbers too. And then Peter preached a little bit later and 5,000 were saved. And they would always jump to those passages, and those were sort of the default go-to passages, like that's what you can expect when you get out and you're doing it right. And then you get out and you think you're doing it right, and you hope you're doing it right, and you do the best you can, but you don't meet those numbers. And you don't get those responses. In fact, you're met with hostility, and not just from people outside the church, but sometimes people inside the church. And then you're scratching your head and licking your wounds, and you're thinking, what in the world is going on here? And reading through the Bible, you realize that, yes, there are those times when people do respond positively, and you love that, and you want that. I mean, that's wonderful. That's enjoyable. I mean, that makes ministry bright. I mean, it's pleasant. But really, if you look through the Scriptures, the vast majority of those who were called into leadership positions were often met with great hostility and people with very recalcitrant hearts, very, very hardened towards the Lord, and they were met with a lot of resistance. And so then I have to think, okay, well, how do we define success? Because according to modern business models, it is predicated on outcomes, that you can count eyes and ears. And they usually look for some sort of quantifiable metric, you know, whether that's the size of a building or your budget or your parking lot or how many baptisms you have each year. That was the thing when I was growing up. They had a little plaque on the wall and they would say, you know, 5 baptisms last month, you know, 37 for the year. And, you know, we're trying to beat 50 because we had 48 last year. And it always has to be an increase. It's, you know, it never plateaus and heaven forbid it never goes back, you know. But people think in terms of things that are visible and tangible. Metrics that they can use, and they can use it as a measurement to say, well, that's success. But then we run into these quandaries. If that's true, then we have a problem because we run into situations like with Noah. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. So apparently Noah had a preaching ministry. Now, maybe people were coming by and asking him for the 120 years that he was building the ark, saying, hey, hey, Noah, what are you doing there, buddy? And it was an opportunity for him to share God's revelation with them. But Peter tells us that for he was a preacher of righteousness. And this went on for 120 years. And yet at the end of that time, we know that only 8 persons were brought safely through the water. That's Noah, Mrs. Noah, 3 sons and 3 daughters. Now that's a pretty low response, right? I mean, talk about living in a hard-hearted generation. And yet I would say that Noah was a smashing success because he was faithful to the Lord and to the ministry to which he was called. That has to be the metric of success, not the outcomes. The prophet Samuel was another one. He was faithful to the Lord and tried to dissuade his generation from rejecting the Lord as their king. Remember in 1 Samuel 8, the people came to Samuel and said, hey, give us a king. Well, their concern was that Samuel's sons were not following in his leadership. And, you know, Samuel had these 2 sons that were real crumb cakes, and apparently they were not following in dad's footsteps. And so they didn't like that. And they said, oh, you know, give us a king. Appoint us a king.
I like that verse. I've read numerous times before. No, but there shall be a king over us that we may be like
the other nations. Right.
I want to be just like the secular world.
Yeah, that was the point in 1 Samuel. Yeah. And so they rejected Samuel's leadership. As Jim was just pointing out here, the verse we're looking at, that the people refused, the text here says, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said to him, no, but there shall be a king over us so that we also may be like all the nations. No! No, God calls you to be holy. He doesn't want you to be like the other nations. He wants you to be set apart. He wants you to be walking in his word and in his will. That's what he wants. And so they want to be like all the other nations, and this is upsetting. And so God said, so what happened was God gave them, Saul, a king after their own hearts, and the nation suffered. But it's interesting. It's interesting to think about. And yet, even though they rejected Samuel's leadership, would we say Samuel was a failure? And the answer was no, because throughout his life, Samuel was faithful to the Lord. He was faithful to his call. He was faithful to his ministry. He was faithful to his mission objective. And in that sense, he was a success. And so it gets into how do we define the metric? What's the metric for success? Now, perhaps one of the most frustrating ministries found in Scripture is that of the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah heard the Lord's calling to ministry and accepted it wholeheartedly. But what's interesting is if you read in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, you have this beautiful picture where Isaiah is in the temple of the Lord in the year of King Uzziah, of his death. Isaiah has this vision of the Lord, and he sees these seraphim, these angels, and he sees the Lord with the train of his robe filling the temple. And it's this beautiful picture, and he's overwhelmed. And when he comes into the presence of the Lord, immediately he has this overwhelming sense of sin. And he says, oh boy, I'm in trouble. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. And God is so gracious. He sends an angel and takes a coal off the altar and touches his lips and says, okay, now you're cleansed. And then you get down to this wonderful passage in Isaiah 6:8. It says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And so, I've heard this verse used too. By the way, when I've heard this verse used, it's usually at a mission conference, you know, where they're trying to call people into missionary work. And then Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And they stop right there, right? And then they go on and they say, well, you know, will you accept, a calling to go into the mission field and so on? You know, but this becomes a proof text. And so it's a wonderful passage, by the way. Because God poses the question, he says, and by the way, you have the implied Trinity here, because he says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah, without even discussing what the ministry is going to look like, the mission objective, you know, what that entails, he signs on. He said, here am I, send me. Well, that's a submissive heart. Well, then God gives him the details of the mission. And perhaps Isaiah should have asked for the details of the mission before he signed on. But verse 9, God says, go and tell this people, keep on listening and do not perceive, and keep on looking but do not understand, and render the hearts of this people insensitive, and their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. In other words, Isaiah is going to have a ministry where he's going to go forth and he's going to preach God's word. And what's going to happen is because all of the hearts who hear the message are set to negative mode, because they're set in negative volition mode, the truth of God's word is actually going to have a hardening effect. And so basically God says, look, you're going to go and preach, but what's going to happen is that they're going to turn away from you. And then he says in verse 11, he says, how long? How long is this going to go on for, Lord? We're talking a few weeks, a few months. What are we talking about here? And God says, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. And the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So it's fascinating here. And I think Isaiah knew his generation needed to hear the Lord's word and perhaps hoped that they would respond in humility just as he had responded to the Lord's vision. But again, God informed Isaiah that his ministry would be met with negative volition. And when God's people turned away from him, choosing a path of darkness and closing their ears to his word, then God added to their blindness and deafness really as a form of judgment. He says, all right, you're going to go down this road. I'll let you go. You see, God's not a bully. He's a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force himself upon anybody, but there are consequences for actions. And he says, all right, you want to choose the path of darkness? I will let you go down that road. But once they start going down that road, it gets darker and darker and darker the further they go. And so Isaiah's ministry to his people would result in further hardening of their hearts. And of course, he asks the question, how long? And God tells him, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Now, we know that that happened in stages. We know that Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were destroyed in 722 BC when God raised up the Assyrians to destroy them. This was within a few decades after Isaiah's ministry. We know that the two southern tribes of Judah were destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. And we know that Judah and Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed completely in August of AD 70 for the third time. And so this was going to come in stages. But Isaiah's ministry was, even though he would preach the word of the Lord, what it would result in is hardening of heart. But we learn about God's grace in Isaiah 6:13. In which God says, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. When he talks about here, about the tenth portion in it, basically God says, I'm going to preserve a remnant. And there was always a remnant in Israel. There was always a remnant of faithful believers. And those were the ones who were spared, often their lives. And so God has grace here. Earl Rodmacher, in his commentary of this passage, says, quote, the more the prophet would proclaim the word of God, the less response he would get from the people. He says this was a call to a discouraging ministry. In truth, the call of God is for faithfulness to him, to his word, and to the call itself. End quote. And he's absolutely right. He says, in truth, the call of God is for faithfulness to him, to his word, and to the call itself. And Warren Wiersbe offers a similar statement. He says, quote, God does not deliberately make sinners blind, deaf, and hard-hearted, but the more that people resist God's truth, the less they are able to receive God's truth. But notice what he says here, but the servant is to proclaim the word no matter how people respond. For the test of ministry is not outward success, but faithfulness to the Lord. And that's what I've been arguing throughout. So again, he says the test of ministry is not outward success, but faithfulness to the Lord. That becomes the metric. Bear with me for a few more moments here as we close out this section. Jeremiah is another example of a godly servant who faithfully preached God's word for 23 years, but his generation would not listen. In Jeremiah 25:3, he says, quote, these 23 years the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened, end quote. So the result was that Judah was destroyed by the Babylonians and went into captivity in 586 BC. Now, biblically, we know that God is gracious, compassionate, and slow to anger, and that's true. However, his gentle qualities do not last forever, and when people persist in their sin and there is no hope of them turning to him, then his judgment will fall. And I think of Jeremiah, poor Jeremiah. For 23 years, he faithfully delivered the word of the Lord. You talk about discouraging. And he says, and you would not listen. And to have such a recalcitrant audience, I mean, that just has to make you feel so discouraged at times. And of course, there's no greater display of leadership than that of our Lord Jesus, who spoke perfect truth all the time and called others to trust him and to follow him. And Jesus repeatedly offered his kingdom to the nation, yet the majority of those who heard his message rejected him. Remember John 3:19, that this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. There's nothing wrong with the light. There's nothing wrong with the light. At the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. And when the heart is corrupt and set into negative volition mode, people will repeatedly over and over and over turn away from the Lord. In John 12:37, it says, but though he performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. So even though he performed miracle after miracle, he healed the sick, he raised the dead, he caused the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, he fed the multitudes. He performed so many miracles. Yet they were not believing. And people say, oh, well, believing, seeing is believing. No, it's not. No, it's not. Because you had a whole generation here that heard and saw the Lord himself and saw these signs and wonders, and they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And the end result was that he pronounced judgment upon that generation. And again, the result was that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 when the Romans attacked the city and destroyed the temple. As God's people, closing out now, we control the output of our message, but never the outcome. That's important to understand. We are to control the output of our message, but never the outcome. What the recipients do with God's word is between them and the Lord. As God's children, we are to be faithful to learn his word and to communicate it to others in love. We are always to speak the truth in love. There's no place for having a fist in your face attitude when you're talking with other people about God. There's not. We are always to speak the truth in love. And we realize that when we put forth the word of God, that it will work in the hearts of those who hear. Isaiah 55:10-11, God says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's word is alive and powerful, Hebrews 4:12 tells us. So we just simply communicate the word and let the word do what it does. However, we realize this will result in mixed outcomes depending upon the hearts of others. Charles Spurgeon used to say that the same sun that softens wax also hardens clay. The same sun that softens wax hardens clay. It's a clever saying. And by this, he meant that God's word, which gives light like the sun, has different effects depending upon the material exposed to it. The reality is that some hearts are positive to God, like wax, and these will grow soft when exposed to the light of his word. But other hearts are negative to God, like clay, and exposure to his word only makes them harder. And this is what happened with Isaiah. This explains his ministry. Because there was nothing wrong with God or Isaiah or the message, it was the hearts upon which it fell. As God's people, we are only responsible for our output of lifestyle and message, and again, not the outcome of results. I've said that like six times, I think, in this lesson. But it's the repetition is just to drive the point. God measures our success by our willingness to submit to him and our faithfulness to walk with him moment by moment, learning his word and doing his will. And in the end, we want to be among those whom Jesus says in Matthew 25:21, well done, good and faithful slave. Notice, he doesn't say, well done, good and successful slave. What's the metric here? The metric is faithfulness. Well done, good and faithful slave. B- because that is what we are called to. All right, well, I went a few minutes over, so you'll have to forgive me for that. So that will close out this session.